The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Luther did the same thing. He just went down to the tavern, heard some half-drunk men singing a song, thought that would make a good hymn, went back and took these bar tunes and put them in the church.
My response is, where are they getting this information from? Because it's completely wrong.
We're not going to put a pall on somebody who hasn't been baptized or someone who had been baptized and rejected it.
That which was begun in my baptism is fed and nourished at the Lord's table. And without that, there's not much there in me to sustain through trouble or trial or handle what life brings.
Former evangelicals on track to be Lutheran pastors by attending Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Love, Issues, Etc.
This is tricky business. It was just a couple of weeks ago, someone brought me a bulletin from a church that they had attended, a Lutheran church, even a church of my denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they'd noticed something, a seemingly very small thing in the course of the worship service that was otherwise kind of an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, kind of middle-of-the-road liturgy for a congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What they had noticed was the absence of a couple words in the creed, where the creed ordinarily and historically says, "Who for us men and for our salvation," speaking of Christ's incarnation, this creed that they found in this Lutheran church read, "Who for us and our salvation." They only left out one word. The question is, why did they leave out that one word, men? And what's the danger of leaving out that one word, or kind of flattening the language out, finding pronouns, words, substitutions for things that seem so gender-specific that might offend, that might be misunderstood? What's the danger there? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. On this Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th, we're going to talk about inclusive language in the Christian liturgy with Dr. Paul Grimm. In the second hour of the program, we'll discuss Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Dr. Curtis Giese of Concordia University, Texas, will be our guest. Dr. Paul Grimm is a regular guest, associate professor of pastoral ministry and missions, and dean of the chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a recent article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Inclusive Language Liturgy. Paul, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be with you.
So the average person walks into a church on Sunday morning and they look at the order of service and they see an invocation and they see a confession of sins and they see a Kyrie and they see all the other elements of the liturgy there and they say, well, I think I'm in a good, solid, historically liturgical Lutheran church. You say there's maybe a different or maybe a more detailed way of evaluating that. You say we ought to pay attention to the pronouns in that liturgy. What are you talking about?
Well, over the past, I couldn't exactly say the number of years, probably three to four decades, we've been having sort of this clear evolution of language use within our culture. And it's certainly come into the church as well. And it has to do with, is the title of my article, liturgical language, inclusive liturgical language. This desire not to use words that might seem to be exclusive to some folks. The obvious example is that of using masculine pronouns when referring to all people, as was the custom and understanding for, as far back as language goes in that sense, I suppose. Where it comes to a head, and it's kind of most directly is the example you've cited in the Creed, in the Nicene Creed, where you have the phrase, "Who for us men?" And probably already it began, I think it was in the early 70s, when some proposals were made by sort of a group of ecumenical folks from various churches of suggesting that word ought to be simply dropped out, that it was not necessary and in fact was, you know, an exclusive word that could, you know, turn some people off or offend them, et cetera. And so, you know, the word was left out. And it's not, you know, I mean, this obviously has not just happened in the domain of the church and her language, but this is a widespread thing that you find all over the place, certainly within the higher educational system of our whole country, where you often have the politically correct police coming in around to check. And you, for example, if you're doing a doctorate at any major university, they're going to have regulations and rules about how you ought to write your dissertation and not make use of exclusive language. And the church has kind of fallen into that same boat, so to speak, in terms of, in some cases, revising the language, even of ancient liturgical texts that have been used in translation for centuries, but feeling that some of these words ought not be used. And they've gone about a variety of different ways, which I described in my article, of trying to avoid that exclusive language. And the point of my article is basically to raise the question, is it exclusive? Why do some people think it is exclusive? And, you know, what's the problem with going down that road?
So the question centers around, when we say inclusive, it centers around, generally speaking, and at least in the first instance, what we would popularly call gender or sex. That is, the difference between men and women, the different pronouns for men and women. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It's not simply, well, who for us men could be, by some stretch of the imagination, in my opinion, read as God only saves men and not women, or something like that. It doesn't stop there, does it?
Well, and that's the point. I mean, I spent the first part of this article talking about that, the use of inclusive language in reference to one another, to human beings, to people. But the second part of my article points out how, I mean, it inevitably leads to a discussion about God himself. And I just use the exclusive word himself in terms of coming to this understanding that you know, who is God? And that's sort of, the deeper and more significant question. But it's not surprising that the one talking about our relationship to one another would lead to that question about how we view ourselves in relation to God.
So talk from some experience here. You, for many years, were intimately involved in the formation of an updating of Lutheran liturgy in the form of the Lutheran Service Book that was put out a couple of years ago by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And there were conversations. There was even some, if I'm not mistaken, some kind of testing, test marketing, so to speak, field testing, the question of who for us men or who for us in the creed. Tell us about that experience, if you would.
Yeah. Well, you said the hymnal a couple of years ago came out. It's 8 years already now.
Oh, my God.
Not new. Almost hitting a decade in a couple of years. It was in 2003 that we ran into this, sort of came up to finally the question with regard to the creed, which, I mean, our goal initially was to keep the translation exactly as it had been with in Lutheran worship, the previous hymnal that the Synod had published in 1982. But there were several translation issues that we did address, and we addressed them forthrightly. We didn't want to just sweep it under the rug or ignore it. And probably the most controversial was this very question about the phrase in the Nicene Creed, who for us men. We had a committee that working on the hymnal was called the Language and Translations Committee, and they went through all kinds of issues related to language. And they had recommended that we not change that translation, but leave it as is, that it is clearly understood that it is not excluding half of the human race, and that it's not archaic language. The recommendation was we can't just ignore a word that's in the original of the creed, but have to translate it. But there were other concerns that the Commission of Worship raised, and you know, they were wrestled with this for some time, and finally made the proposal, let's test this, and we used the internet for a lot of our testing in back at that time already, and they recommended the phrase, who for us humans and for our salvation. I mean, we went through a whole list of possible options, and it was just it's kind of very difficult to come up with anything that would be an adequate substitute. And so we tried that, realizing that was not going to fly. I think most of us knew that was not going to fly, but it gave a chance to kind of put something on the table or, you know, send up that trial balloon to watch the bullets come after. And we got quite a firestorm of reaction. And I think I counted, you know, with Microsoft Word, you can simply, you know, check the word count. I think we had like 100,000 words in the various responses that came to us. It's kind of dangerous when people can just type as much as they want, you know, when you do a response like that on the internet. But it was very interesting to watch the reaction, because it was fairly strongly negative to that proposal. And so in the final analysis, the commission decided we will leave it as we've had it in the past. And so we retained the word men, even though, I mean, the standard ecumenical translations you find out in the various church bodies in their worship books do not include the word, and not even the Wisconsin Synod, who in 1993, when they published their hymnal, Christian Worship, chose to omit that word as well. So we really kind of stand pretty much alone. More recently, we've been sort of indicated by the Roman Catholics, because with their new liturgical guidelines, liturgical language guidelines that were given in 2001, they called for more faithful, formal equivalent translations of the original text. And so they've returned some of these words and phrases that kind of gotten lost in their circles as well for a while. but it really was a fascinating event to observe, in a sense, to see the reactions of folks and to get a sense. And it really led us, in the process of preparing all this, to do some very deep thinking about this topic and issue in terms of what it means, you know, with regard to language and how people hear language.
So there is I guess I'm wondering, what was the main objection to continuing to include the word men? How would you characterize it?
Well, I mean, I'd like to put the best construction on things, and I in my article even make the comment that I'm willing to concede that this is a rather unique example. I think I don't know anywhere else where the word "us" and "men" appear together. You know, for us men, and so I mean, I can understand where someone might say, "Does that really describe who I am?" And yet at the same time, it's clear what it's referring. I mean, you would have to be, you know, just intentionally refusing to acknowledge what the scriptures say to offer the suggestion that, well, that's excluding half of the human race. No. I mean, everybody knows that. And in fact, you know, we put the little explanation at the bottom of the page where the creed appears. It says, us men means all people. And that's almost, I say in my article, an insult to our intelligence, because we do know that. But it is an awkward phrase. There's no doubt of that. And so, you know, I think there was this sensitivity to that issue that was partly at play in some degree with the debate about whether or not to include that word. as I indicate in my article, it's fascinating how language, you know, how people react to language and how this whole debate over inclusive language, I mean, in some ways it's a political debate. It's not really a debate over meaning so much. And I gave an example from a Roman Catholic scholar, Paul Mankowski, who published a few articles on this topic back in the 1990s. And he has this marvelous little analogy that he gives, and it's very telling. And he offers this little scenario. He says, you know, imagine there's a female zookeeper who's, you know, new on the job, and she's told to go feed the animals. You know, and she's been kind of given all the basics how you do it. So she's going from cage to cage. And she comes upon a cage that says, caution, man-eating tiger. And Mankowski says, now, is she allowed to come to the conclusion that because she's not a man, that she can enter that cage with impunity and go feed that tiger and not have any concerns about her well-being? You know, obviously not. And, you know, and probably the irony of the situation wouldn't even occur to her as she bumps into that sign that says, caution, man-eating tiger. She's not going to sit there and think, man-eating, is that referring to all people or just to men? You know, the male species, and so I mean it's so obvious that it's almost laughable. It's just kind of funny, and then he even offers another example, which we included a little diagram, and it shows a picture of a, you know, the little male figures you often see on a men's restroom, and it shows some litter next to it, and it's in a circle with a line through it. I mean, and you see that, and you realize, you know, the message is don't litter. And, you know, you wouldn't think twice to say, well, only men can't litter. I mean, you just don't litter. That's just it's a sort of a universally understood symbol for that. But then he shows the same figure, but he has the female diagram. So he's got like a little dress, which you'll see it sometimes above women's restrooms. and, you know, puts that with the literal sign in the circle through it, in the line through that circle. And, you know, when you look at that, you kind of look at it and you scratch your head. What is this trying to say to me? Only women can't litter? And so, you know, there's almost this practical, you know, visceral reaction we get when we see, you know, the signs, caution, man eating tiger, or we see the symbol of don't litter. And we don't even think twice that, you know, oh, that's only referring to men. But understand that that word is intended to imply, you know, apply to all people. And the same thing really goes with the creed, too, in that regard of this phrase from the creed. And our understanding of what this means, it's just almost self-evident. But what's happened is because, I mean, this is really kind of tied up in a political statement, in kind of a power play almost. And so it becomes, you know, a matter of, as Mankowski goes on to explain, he says it's a matter of etiquette. And some people will find it offensive to use these terms. And so out of, you know, being out of good manners, we will say, okay, we won't use these terms. We won't use these exclusive terms. And that becomes just, you know, it becomes a challenge in a sense for the church as we have to work through, you know, our own liturgical language, which is filled with masculine pronouns referring to God and even for, you know, all mankind in some cases, to understand what is intended and what's not intended by that.
Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're talking about inclusive language in the Christian liturgy on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk about attempts to, I call it flattening the language or playing with the pronouns in order to be as inclusive as possible and the dangers therein. Stay tuned. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about inclusive language in the Christian liturgy. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He spent 11 years as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Worship, and he's author of a recent article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Inclusive Language Liturgy Off-Ramp to Apostasy. By the way, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana is an excellent place. I just spoke, I believe, yesterday with the young man who was on his way to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And the excitement in this young man's tone about going and actually, it was a dream for him to go there. I know of several young men who are a couple of years out from the seminary, that is, waiting to attend the seminary, and it is the same kind of dream. They want to go. They want to be there. They want to sit in those classrooms and in that chapel and hear from these learned men and the scholars that teach there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They want to learn because they earnestly desire to serve God's people through word and sacrament in the pastoral ministry, and that's what they're all about at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. Paul, let's talk about the I think it's toying with pronouns, but I think in its, at least at the beginning, it's a rather innocuous attempt when the pronouns that refer to God are flattened down or omitted. And the example that you use here, one of the examples that you use here, and is instead of saying, as we do in the liturgy, the angel song, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. There's that third person male pronoun, his. It is changed to glory to God in the highest and peace to God's people on earth. That seems a pretty harmless change. What's the problem?
Right. Yeah. Well, and that has been, you know, that was one of the early ways in which many of these so-called exclusive pronouns were changed. What's amazing is when you see that done, it can become just, I mean, just from a perspective of use of language, just clumsy and clunky, I guess would be the words. You talk about flattening out. I think sometimes it's just plain clunky. You can sometimes, and you'll see this in translations. For example, the Dietrich Bonhoeffer works have been translated recently, and they follow this politically correct use of generic pronouns or just using God. You'll sometimes have the word God four times in one sentence. You know, God, gods, and God's self. You know, they'll even use instead of saying himself. As another writer who I quote in my article several times says, we just don't talk this way. And he puts exclamation points after that statement. We don't talk this way. It sounds ridiculous. And you know, it's one thing to read it and, you know, kind of feel clump, you know, sort of bumping along with these kinds of strange ways of avoiding masculine pronouns. But when you do it in the service, I mean, it's out loud, it's spoken. And so the elegance of language just kind of, it falls flat, and even worse, it stumbles on itself and just becomes kind of, not repulsive, that may be quite the right word, but just very disappointing in some ways. And we face that, for example, in the Hymnal Project with regard to hymn texts. When Lutheran Worship was published in 1982, I mean, that was kind of, you know, right in the midst of this whole effort to work with inclusive language. In fact, there was an ecumenical endeavor to produce an inclusive language lectionary, in which they did all the readings for all the series of the lectionary with inclusive language. And this was before the new Revised Standard Version had been published. And so with LW, for example, there was the rage to update language at that time. And so many of the hymns, these pronouns, were taken out. And it just results often in, again, kind of flat poetry, a kind of, it just isn't imaginative anymore. It loses some of that luster. And in the article, I just, you know, list even just a couple of those examples. But you know, one of the most beautiful ones, I think, is the from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the second stanza. When LW was published, you know, they changed it to say, pleased is man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the original, it just has this beautiful, this rhythm rolling with that use of the word man. Pleased is man with man to dwell. And then in the next line, you get a rhyme with it. Jesus our Emmanuel. I mean, that's a rhyme. You know, man to dwell, Emmanuel. You go us to dwell, you kill the rhyme, for one thing. And again, it's very intelligible to use the word man there. Pleased is man with man to dwell. I mean, there's no question what that's referring to. Or there's another hymn, a Gerhardt hymn, the translation reads, God is man, man to deliver. And it just, I mean, there's this marvelous sort of interplay with the word. Man, to have the word twice in a row, it just, it makes sense and it's beautiful. And when you take, you know, phrases like that, that just have this singing quality to them almost, and you know, rip out that aspect and plug in the words us or whatever else, you know, it just robs the liturgy of its beauty, which is very unfortunate. And as I said earlier, and we'll get to this a little bit later here, I'm sure, I mean, it just begins that slippery slope toward, you know, a new understanding of God himself as we start to apply this inclusive language, you know, when speaking of the triune God.
Before we get there, there's another way that has been attempted to avoid, to kind of, you know, kind of pitch around the pronouns in liturgical texts and in scriptural translations and hymn translations. And that is, you say, to shift from the active voice to the passive voice. The example you give here is, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever, becomes the promises made to our forebears, to Abraham and his children forever. Does that work?
It can. And in one sense, you know, we talk sometimes about the divine passive. You know, so often you'll run into a passive voice where it's not we who are doing something, but God who's the actor. Not even sometimes he's not even named, but you simply understand this is God doing that work. And so it's not that the passive voice is bad, because the scriptures have many examples of that, and it speaks very clearly to our understanding that it is God is the one who saves, not we. But again, it's taking the biblical text and sort of, I don't know, sort of swinging things backwards. I don't have quite how to describe it visually. But it's taking that text and doing something to it that doesn't have to be done to it. And that becomes one of the things when you start to mess around with the biblical text. And you know, translators always wrestle with this question: How do you make translations in a way that's faithful and trustworthy? And that becomes, you know, an interesting challenge to some degree. And in fact, you know, when that is recommended, that idea of taking a pronoun and instead going to the passive in order to avoid the masculine pronoun, the when that's recommended by these liturgical scholars who suggest, you know, this is one way to avoid the exclusive language, they admit it's something you ought not do often. You know, they even realize they have to be careful about that. Though, I mean, that's in a recommendation from 35, 40 years ago. Now I think that's probably all bets are off, and they're willing to do it whenever they need to. And that, in fact, leads them even to some other sneaky ways to try to avoid these things, which I can suggest are also equally, you know, troublesome.
I mean, they try to substitute you. They change the person from third right. person to second person. So instead of saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, he has come to his people to set them free, it becomes, blessed are you. There's the first shift, the insertion of a word. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel. You have come to your people and set them free, avoiding the issue of gender altogether.
Right. And that really has become, and I can just speak of this from personal experience, that was sort of the big innovation that the folks that worked on the ELCA's new hymnal, Evangelical Lutheran Worship, which was just published a few months after LSB was published. And that was for them sort of their, what they felt was their big contribution toward the inclusive language project, so to speak, that this was a way to satisfy the issue without making the language clunky. And in one sense, that does help. When you read the article, you see all kinds of, I have tables set up with you know, the text as it was originally and as it's been adapted in various things. And I mean, there's all kinds of ways, you know, those masculine pronouns referring to God were avoided in some of these biblical canticles, for example, the Song of Simeon, not Simeon so much, the Zechariah song, the Benedictus, and the Mary song, the Magnificat. But by taking the switch and saying, we're going to switch this not to speak about God, third person, talking about he has done this, he's done that, but to make it direct address, you talking directly to God, that's a huge shift. And one person who offers a comment about that, you know, he says that, you know, this has kind of destroyed the whole sense of what these texts are about. Philip Fatacher, who was very much involved with the work on Lutheran Book of Worship, which was the Pan-Lutheran hymnal we had been a part of the project in the 70s. know, he wrote the commentaries on that book, and he makes the comment about these shifts in the new use of language, and warns that, you know, it's destroying the whole sense of what those texts are about. And he uses the Magnificat as a specific example, the Song of Mary. You know, he says that, and I'll just even quote him, he says, you know, in the Bible, the frightened and bewildered young woman to whom an archangel spoke does not dare to address the Most High directly. With careful and humble indirection, she averts her eyes and says, the Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Her use of the third person is essential in her address to God, which is at the same time an address to all generations that come after her. And so, you know, it's a new perspective when you sing the hymn, her song, you know, by directly addressing God. You have done great things to me. Holy is your name. And so, I mean, it's playing loose with the scriptural text in a way that's not a direction we'd want to go. And for the folks who worked on that ELCA hymnal, I mean, this was how they then approached the entire Psalter. I mean, you look at the Psalms, you'll find numerous Psalms that obviously have, you know, it's talking about what God has done, and the use of the pronoun he shows up all over the place. And they've converted all of those to second person, or found another way to avoid them. But in many cases, they've made the shift and just retranslated the Psalms, so to speak, in second person direct address to God. And what's interesting about that, and I'm not quite sure, you know, I don't quite have the answer for this, is that you have in the Psalms some cases where that shift actually does occur, even within, you know, a single Psalm. And in fact, you know, there's the example that's just known by everybody, Psalm 23. You know, when you look at Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then it goes on in the next verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. I mean, there is in that psalm, in the original, a shift from third person to second person. And that happens, oh, I would say probably about a half dozen times, at least that I'm aware of, in some of the other psalms as well. And as I indicate in the article, I don't have the answer for this yet. This really is, I think, a topic that deserves some further study, some probably in-depth study to look at what's going on in those cases where that shift occurs. Is there something specific happening or maybe not? By shifting it in other psalms to go to just to that second person address to avoid the masculine pronouns, is that doing something to the meaning of those psalm texts? I'm not sure. I think one has to be a little more careful than just saying, well, we'll just make the change because it'll avoid the pronouns and we'll be all satisfied. I think there's some more study that really needs to be done in that whole topic.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th, with Dr. Paul Grimm of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about inclusive language in the Christian liturgy. We've been bumping up against it, of course, in the course of our conversation, and that is that it's not just changing liturgical text. We're actually talking about changing scriptural text. It reflects what the liturgy is and how you can't tamper with one without tampering with the other. We'll talk about that when we come back. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, Word and Sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Leave it to the Lutheran Church to want all the discarded crap from evangelicalism and evangelical worship, jumping on that boat at the moment evangelicals are leaving it.
Craig Parton, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it's my generation, the baby boomer generation, that frankly needs to die to leave all these entertainment orientation, market orientation, me orientation. What can the church do for me today? That kind of perspective in the Lutheran churches, which is really needs to be extirpated in some way.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case Against Lutherans Imitating Evangelicals, on an audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, we're talking with Dr. Paul Grimm of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a recent article in Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Inclusive Language Liturgy, Off-Ramp to Apostasy. And we're talking about that inclusive language in Christian liturgy. And it appears, Paul, not just in Christian liturgy, because as you've pointed out many times here, since the historic liturgy is about 95% scripture, that is, almost in many cases, direct quotations, if not very close paraphrases of scripture, as it's usually handed down, when you change the liturgy's pronouns, when you try to make its language inclusive, you pretty much end up having to do it to the Bible too, don't you?
Indeed. And I mean, I think that was just going to be an inevitable consequence of making changes to the liturgical text, that it would be an easy jump then to say, well, scriptures should be updated as well. And as I mentioned, there was that project in the mid-80s for an inclusive lectionary. And then by 1995, you have the, or it's a little earlier, I guess, the New Revised Standard Version is published, which has the inclusive language approach as well, which really tries to avoid the masculine pronouns as much as possible. And again, with a big flattening of the text in many cases, it's, you know, Psalm 8 comes to mind as a good example of this, how they, you know, they just, you know, where you had, you know, in the RSV or the ESV, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, the New Revised Standard Version is, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. And what's fascinating, of course, is that translation of the word mortals is replacing the Son of Man that you care for him, which was in the original, which has always been historically interpreted as referring to Christ. And just simply just change it to say, you know, mortals that you care for them. I mean, it's just, it's frightening what's happened there, because now you're looking at messianic prophecy, and you're basically ripping that prophecy out of the scriptures.
Now, the other thing that you mentioned earlier on, and this is really the most disturbing and most telling thing about the move for inclusive language in the Christian liturgy and also in translations of other texts, including Holy Scripture itself, is that we end up, this can't avoid dealing with the persons of the Trinity, with the very nature of God, even bringing into question the Trinity itself. Talk about some of that.
Right. I think where this ultimately heads and where it results in a catastrophe is that understanding of who is God, and especially, you know, moving to a question of, what does it mean about, what is the fatherhood of God about? You know, and this whole debate has often, you know, again, to make the suggestion that when we speak of God as Father, that, you know, that there's some exclusive aspect going on here, that women can't relate to God as Father, becomes a significant issue and concern, and one that just has not been dealt with carefully enough. It's interesting. One of the people who did raise this question quite a long time ago was Leonard Klein, and he was in the ELCA, left the ELCA. I don't remember how many years ago now already to join the Roman Catholic Church, because he was, I think, you know, probably a fairly strong supporter within the ELCA in its early days, but quickly came to see that the direction that that ship was heading was not where Orthodox Christianity has been, you know, since the beginning and must continue to be. And he raised the question about, you know, that, you know, in a sense, we're talking about a different God when we start to talk about avoiding use of the word Father. And I mean, and he asks, you know, he raises the question in a very interesting way when he talks about how how, you know, when we speak of God the Father, I mean that there's an otherness that's behind that in one sense, and he goes on to talk about, you know, that you know, he's Father, he's like a Hebrew patriarch, a Middle Eastern shepherd king, and then he goes on, you know, and that person was one who provided, who protected, and who oversaw those that he loved and cherished. And then he says, he goes on, you know, these other things that are patriarchal, and in the sense of lawgiver, he's the judge, and here reminded of that mysterious otherness of God. And the problem becomes is if we try to domesticate God, so to speak, and even then talking about using the phrase, you know, God our mother, which you will find, you know, in some liturgical texts, and even in that inclusive liturgical language or inclusive lectionary that was done in the 80s, they tried to use that phrase. That Jesus, even, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they have that as an option, you know, Father, and in parentheses, Mother, you know, that as though Jesus may have said that, or at least when we're reading this text, we could substitute Mother. You know, it's inconceivable when you give it thought. You know, Jesus has a mother. Mary is his mother. But, you know, when we're referring to God as Father, it's you just can't make the same comparison. It's not that he's a male, but it's speaking something much more intimately, you know, important for us. And I mean, to understand that that there's a personal relationship with this one who is Father that is unlike anything else. And while there is that aspect of otherness, there's also much of an intimacy that's understood in that relationship that we have with God, our Father.
It seems to me what you end up with, it is that slippery slope, obviously, that moves from pronouns relating to us and to our interactions to inevitably pronouns relating to God and the interactions of the relationships of the persons of the Trinity, and then therefore God's relationship to us, right back around full circle. But it seems to me that once you've begun this, there's no logical stopping point. Once you start trying to correct, and that's what this is, I think, Paul, an attempt to correct the liturgy. In terms of kind of political correctness, you can't stop. You have to end up with a different God, because the God revealed in the persons of the Trinity in a male son incarnate man is incorrect according to political correctness. It's the wrong God.
Right. And I mean, and that agenda has, you know, slowly but surely become, you know, more and more clear over the last decades, and we see that playing out in so many different ways. I mean, and even probably the whole debate with regard to, you know, homosexual marriage comes out of this also. I mean, in some ways, it's probably laid the groundwork for where, you know, the current touch points are with flashpoints with regard to where the church is struggling in many cases trying to come to an understanding of how we deal with the relationship of male female. And it is a slippery slope, without a doubt. And the challenge for the church is to find a way, you know, to be careful. And I'll admit that, you know, as we worked on the hymnal, there were some hymns that had been updated that we didn't change back. I mean, we did change a number of the texts and reverted back to the earlier translations, which included those, you know, the use of the word man especially. There were probably some other places where we didn't do that. And we judged each hymn individually. And I suspect if we were to approach that task today, as someone probably will in a few decades, you know, we would do it even differently now, and we'd be even more sensitive to those changes that had been made, and say, "No, we don't really want to make those changes." And it's a challenge that I think we all face in different ways of how to approach this. But one, I think more than anything else, it's almost like it was a kind of, you know, it's sort of the head of the snake slips in, and before you know it, the whole body's there. And one that I think for many in the church, they just and even still to this day don't realize how significant this really is and what it's become in many corners of the Christian church.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He spent 11 years as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Worship, and he has authored a recent article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Inclusive Language Liturgy, Off-Ramp to Apostasy. 10 more minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th, right after this.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then, B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about inclusive language in the Christian liturgy for the next 10 minutes of the program. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. Speaking of liturgy and worship, you're going to find two great teachings on the topic of worship on the new audio DVD from this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. There is Making the Case for Classical Christian Hymnody with Pastor Will Whedon, and Making the Case Against Lutherans Imitating Evangelicals, that also touches upon worship. Craig Parton made that presentation. We will send this audio DVD to non-conference attendees for a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day. Just make your $300 check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Issues, Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again. Issues, Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please write audio DVD in the memo line of your check. You can also place your order online. Just click the audio DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Grimm, you quote from one of your colleagues, mutual friend, and a regular guest on the program, Dr. William Weinrich, on the issue of how God gets distorted. And he actually says that if you transfer from God the Father to God gender neutral, or worse yet, God Mother, you lose grace. He says, precisely as the God of grace, God is Father. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes. Dr. Weinrich published an article. It was part of a presentation he made in the late 80s or maybe early 90s. And it was initially published as just a little tract that was published, put out by someone. But it's included now in the volume Women Pastors that CPH publishes. And the title is Elects in Search of Oratio. It is not given women to teach. I contend it's a brilliant article in so many ways. And it really goes behind, you know, just the scriptural prohibitions for women pastors to talk about what it means that, what does it mean that God is Father? And that's precisely where he ends up in his argumentation, is that when you start to think upon God as something other than Father, you actually lose this concept of grace, that God, and he uses the example of the calling of Abraham, how that calling is one that's made of God's will. It's not just, you know, that, you know, this divine male figure and a divine female figure together join in some way and you can then get children or whatever else, but that God chooses Abraham to be his own. He adopts him, so to speak, and it's of God's free will that this happens. It's not with any divine motherhood involved. And he says, you know, if you lose that sense of God in that perspective, you will lose the whole concept of grace, that he chooses to love us, and then, you know, acts on that love by giving his son on our behalf, and that son who then calls God Father. And there's another author who suggests that you know, it takes a revealer, she says, to be able to name God something other than the names we've been given. And it is precisely Jesus who speaks of God as our Father. And he, you know, the son of that Father is our brother. And to lose, you know, that understanding is really to lose God and to lose the Christian God. And that would be, you know, it is a devastating reality that, unfortunately, I think the church in many quarters is beginning to face.
With only about a minute here, Dr. Grimm, you conclude your article talking about, at the very least, what this move toward inclusive language achieves is the depersonalization of God, which you say is a very dangerous thing in an age of depersonalization. With about a minute, what do you mean?
Well, I think I started to touch upon that just before you asked the question, in a sense. I mean, to understand, you know, that God is our Father is one of deep intimacy in a culture we live in which that intimacy is often lost, is our whole existence becomes depersonalized from one another. I mean, that's something we cannot lose, because we'll lose ourselves in the process. And so, you know, the scriptures have very, very plainly spoken of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the church is called to be faithful, to remain faithful to that revelation that we have been given. And so there really is no other path we can follow than to receive God as our Father, Jesus as his Son, our brother, and the Spirit who reveals who that God, Father, and Son, and Spirit, who they are as one person, you know, one God, three persons. But to receive that in faith and simply to trust and believe that God knows precisely how he is to be named and has revealed that to us for our benefit and for our salvation.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He spent 11 years as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Worship, and he's authored a recent article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Inclusive Language Liturgy, Off-Ramp to Apostasy. Paul, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
In hour two on this Wednesday afternoon, August 13th, Dr. Curtis Giese will join us from Concordia University, Texas. We're going to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's coming up right after the break. Look, the temptation here, it begins with, I think, good intentions, an attempt not to be misunderstood, an attempt to have an eye toward the culture and how the culture reads certain words or how the culture reacts to certain pronouns. We live in a highly sensitized culture, especially here in Western culture, highly sensitized to any kind of exclusivity. But the fact of the matter is that the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ hasn't revealed himself as just any God, but exclusively as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the exclusion of all other gods. And he has revealed himself in the most exclusive possible way a God could do it, and that is by becoming one man, the second person of the Trinity taking on just one human nature, one individual who becomes the substitute for all mankind, for all men, for all women. And he achieves the salvation for us in an extremely exclusive way by sacrificing his one life, not just any life, but his one life at the cross, by dying one death for all, and by rising again. And that one man, that one God, Jesus Christ, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the exclusive statement that all the inclusive language in the world can't stamp out. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that sacrifice includes everyone. I'm Todd Wilken. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in just 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.